Once again, we're here to look into the book of 1 Samuel. I trust perhaps some of you have had opportunity to read ahead or at least to review, but I want to say again, this historical record, this biblical historical record, is here for a purpose. It's not just here so we can say, ooh, that was interesting back there. God desired this particular text to be recorded, not just for the people who lived during that time, but for us here, 3,000 or so years later. It's his word. So as we look at the historical account and we're looking at the lives of certain people and events that took place, we don't just say, well, that was nice that happened to them. No, we look, okay, what does this do for us? What is God trying to speak to us about? So that's important that we do that, any text, but particularly this historical narratives, which can be dry to some degree if you're not, you know, looking at them as being as much God's word as Philippians and Ephesians and any other book of the Bible. Okay, so that's important that we do that. Chapter 15, we're going to look at the latter half of chapter 15, verses 17 through 35 today of 1 Samuel. I've entitled the message, 1 Samuel, Obedience or Sacrifice? Which is more important? Obedience or sacrifice, which is more important? As we noted last time, one of the key themes in this chapter, the key themes in this chapter 15 is what? The voice of the Lord, okay? The voice of the Lord. Indeed, the importance of hearing the word of God is woven throughout Scripture, as we all know, if you're, you know, paid attention to what the word is saying. When Jesus spoke to the crowds here on earth, what did he say? What was his words? He who has ears to hear, let him hear, okay? The importance is hearing the word of God. He'd often close his messages with that statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're looking for references, you can look at Matthew chapter 11, I think Matthew 11, 15, Matthew 13, verse 9, and Matthew 13, verse 43 are each text where you'll find that words. And he wasn't just talking about the physical aspect of hearing, obviously. He was talking about a hearing of faith. Paul made the same point in Romans 10, 17, when he said, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, okay? So hearing is important. We need the grace of God to, by faith, hear the promises of the word of God and then to believe and act upon those promises. So hearing is an important point, not just in 1 Samuel. The voice of the Lord is important. Hearing the voice of the Lord is important just in 1 Samuel, but throughout Scripture, we are to hear the word of the Lord. We are to listen. We are to absorb, obviously, through hearing those truths and apply them. The key question here for Saul in chapter 15 and for us today is, will we obey the voice of the Lord? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, that's the voice of the Lord, but will we obey the voice of the Lord? God spoke through his servant Samuel to tell Saul exactly what he wanted him to do. I think we emphasized this last time. He didn't mumble. He didn't kind of go on a long speech that sounded good. He gave him an exact command. This is what God wants you to do. It was pretty clear. No question about what God wanted him to do. God speaks to us via his word today and tells us exactly what he requires of us. Okay, there's no question about what God wants us to do, to repent and believe the gospel. And in the New Testament, obviously, he tells us how we should walk in a manner worthy of that gospel. So it's not a question of where we're kind of wondering, I mean, it's kind of iffy, maybe, sort of, kind of. No, it's pretty clear. And the message that Saul was given from Samuel was perfectly clear. In our case, God calls us to repent and be converted, that our sins may be blotted out, Acts 16, 31. He requires us to walk in a manner worthy of the God who called us into his kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. The question is, will we hear and will we heed the voice of the Lord, just as Saul was required to hear and to heed the voice. Now, Saul's task obviously wasn't a pleasant one. We're not talking about an easy, you know, assignment here. But it was necessary, a necessary assignment for one, for the king of Israel to purge the promised land of God's enemies and to fulfill God's promise to punish the Amalekites for their treachery when Israel came out of Egypt. That's what God's doing here. Amalekites attacked Israel, were very treacherous in dealing with them. And God's promised, if you recall, we read that text back in Deuteronomy, that God says, They're to be punished. They're to be wiped out. We noted the Hebrew term for what Saul was asked to carry out. It was the term shalom, which means the ban, which means everything was to be destroyed, similar to a sacrifice that was to be burned up, a sacrifice to God, being completely consumed by fire. There's that sense of complete consummation, a complete offering to God, nothing held back at all. That was the picture here. There was no question in God's command, nor in Samuel's mind, that nothing was to be left alive. Nothing. And yet the very first thing we see in the description of the battle is that Saul kept King Agag alive. Okay? Right off the bat, we got a, red light should shine, start flashing. What happened? He didn't even follow through on the king. And sadly, we also read that Saul and the people were unwilling, the text says, they were unwilling to utterly destroy all the animals. Not a case of misunderstanding, not that they were confused. Oh, we thought we were, we didn't understand these were supposed to be saved and these not. But it was an act of stubborn rebellion against the will of God. Clear and simple, okay? There was no confusion in it. They just were unwilling, the text says, and the Holy Spirit put that word in there because that's what they were doing. They were unwilling to obey the voice of the Lord. Question, beloved, how about us? They were unwilling. They were God's people, God's chosen people, his people that he had blessed and taken out of the nations. The question is, are we unwilling to yield our lives to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, right? Okay? Romans 12:1. Are we unwilling to love our neighbors as ourselves? Matthew 22:39. Or are we unwilling to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him? Mark 10:21. Are we unwilling, like they were unwilling, to obey the voice of the Lord? Finally, last week, we saw the Lord's grief at Saul's rebellion. As we mentioned, the Hebrew word there used implied that God kind of sighed in sorrow. It wasn't that he thought, oh, I made a mistake. That's not what the text is implying there. But the Hebrew word, he sighed, as a parent would sigh when they told their child to do something and they didn't obey. There's that sense of, oh, wow, I wish they'd listened to me. That's the picture given here of this word in the Hebrew. He sighed in sorrow and disgust. He had given the people what they wanted, and of course he knew what kind of man Saul was. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't surprised by Saul. But it still grieved him to see what Saul did and the negative impact he had on the people of God. If we are the chosen of God, beloved, if we are God's people, then our goal should be to bring joy to our Redeemer, first of all, not grief. And we need to pray for the grace to resist the rebellious thoughts and desires that I'm sure not only we can blame on Satan, but on our own flesh. Okay? We need to resist the rebellious desires. Ask God to help you when you're faced with that temptation to heed the voice of his Spirit that speaks to us through his word. That's what we need to pray. We need to pray for grace to heed the voice of the Lord and not to be tempted to rebel, which is, of course, from the very beginning what Satan's temptation was. Questioning God, rebelling against God. So let's look now at this latter half of chapter 15 and learn from this somber text that details Samuel's final admonition to Saul and the rebuke to not only Saul, but to all who would excuse the rebellion against God's will by their religion. May we all have ears to hear the voice of God today as they should have. So the first point we'll look at today is Samuel's reminder, Saul's excuse. Samuel's reminder, Saul's excuse. That's in verses 17 through 21. If you recall from last week, after Samuel had finally caught up to Saul, after he'd gone and done this thing, after Saul's little victory parade and he put up a monument to himself, he was having a great time, Samuel confronted the king for his lack of obedience. And Saul immediately fell into the blame game mode until Samuel basically told him in verse 16 to shut up and listen. Okay, that's basically what he said. Saul, shut up and listen. I'm going to tell you something here. And in that text, we'll see what happens here as we begin. With verse 17, excuse me. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, literally exterminated. Okay, that's the challenge. That's the assignment. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? We'll stop there for a moment. So Samuel reminds Saul of his very humble beginning. Indeed, if you remember, back there in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22, Saul actually hid himself among the baggage because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be king. He didn't want to be king. Okay, so it wasn't like he was proud and said, yeah, I'm the guy. Even though people recognized him as being the tallest and the handsomest, you know, in the area, in the tribe at that time, he didn't want the job. He wasn't looking for it. He didn't ask for it. He even questioned Samuel when he first told him he was going to be king. You know, who am I? I'm from this minor tribe, Benjamin, a lowly family. So he had a very humble beginning. So Samuel reminds him of that. Were you not humble, you know, in the beginning? And then he goes on to, you know, to say, God gladly gave him this assignment. And he gladly took the assignment, and he gave God the glory. The first assignment against the Ammonites, when he destroyed the Ammonites, he gave God the glory. He didn't take any glory for himself. He said, this is the Lord's day, that he has given this as great victory. And so God, then he failed, of course, but God gave him another chance to redeem himself, to prove his loyalty to God and his willingness to obey God's command. So he gives him this other very straightforward assignment, go and destroy all the Amalekites and everything with them, the ban. In our case, we think, okay, that's great. That was Saul's assignment. What about us? We're not called to go out and slaughter some nation around us. We need to be as humble as Saul was in the beginning, though. We need to be humble enough to trust God to do exactly what he tells us to do without questioning and saying, well, what about this or what about that? No, we need to obey God directly. Obey the voice of the Lord. When we came to God, there was only one way of salvation, right? He called us to repentance. We admitted we were sinners. We cried out to him for mercy, and we trusted in Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit to bring ourselves into becoming a joint heir with Christ, as we're told in Galatians 4:7. So how have we demonstrated? Saul obviously didn't demonstrate it, but how have we demonstrated our love and our loyalty to the Lord who saved us? And as it says in Revelation 1:6, he has made us kings and priests unto God. Think about that. You're not just a slave or a servant in the lower house of the Lord. He has made you a king and a priest unto God. He's given you a high position. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're a child of the King, a glorious position. How have we demonstrated our love and loyalty to our Lord? Are we walking worthy of it? Are we seeking to obey and honor God who so raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as it says in Ephesians 2:6? Or are we walking like we're living in the gutter? You know, how are we living? There's the challenge that we're reminded of here in this text. Samuel gets to perhaps the true motivation behind Saul's lack of obedience when he accuses him of swooping down on the spoil. That's the term there, swooping down on the spoil. In other words, the sheep and the oxen. Rather than destroying them as he was told to do, Saul and the people were driven more by selfish desires, even to covetousness, rather than a pious desire to sacrifice to the Lord. That's their excuse, but really in their heart, it was they wanted to keep these good animals because they thought, oh, we could benefit from these. And beloved, we must, if we're truly God's people, check our motives in whatever we do from time to time. Don't just assume that whatever you're doing is right and you've got a good motive. Check your motives. Look to the Word of God. Pray. Seek God's face. Ask for wisdom to be sure that what you're doing is truly honoring God. Are we heeding His voice, His Word, and seeking to fulfill His will? Or are we seeking to satisfy our wants? Again, there's the challenge. The picture here given to us of Saul is not just a nice little historical record. It's a warning. It's an admonition. Don't be like Saul. He was God's chosen king there for that nation. He failed miserably. We need to be careful we don't follow in his footsteps. In fact, I'm following in footsteps. This reminds me of a passage of Christ. Are we following in his footsteps? Because he said, when he was there faced with suffering for our sins, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will," in Matthew 26, verse 39. Are we following in his footsteps, which we're to follow in the footsteps of his Father, do exactly what his Father said he would do? There's the challenge. The contrast is Saul. The challenge for us is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in the footsteps of our Savior. You know, we sometimes joke about how our children or certain people we know have what we call selective hearing. You know, oh, you meant that? Oh, I didn't hear that. Or what was that? In other words, they hear what they want to hear when you talk to them. I'm sure we've all faced that to some degree or the other. The question is, are we selective hearers when the Word of God is preached? Or when we read the Word of God, are we selective hearers? Are we just kind of taking out the parts that we like and sounds good? Or are we hearing the whole message? Are we hearing the whole package there? Are we being selective hearers when it comes to the Word of God? We need to be careful. The Apostle John warns us about this in 1 John 4:6. He says, "We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay? Those who are of God listen to the word of God. They listen to the message of God. Those who are not will not listen. They don't care. We note the contradictory nature here of Saul's response in verse 20. Instead of confessing his sin and repenting, he claims to have obeyed, yet in the same sentence, he admits that he didn't kill the king. He says, I obeyed the Lord. I did what he wanted to do. Oh, by the way, I saved the king. That's kind of like, you know, someone saying, I believe in worshiping God alone, but I thank my lucky rabbit foot that I've never varied from that path. You know, that's kind of what we're saying here. I obeyed the Lord, but, you know, I kept the king. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. Why? You didn't obey the Lord because the Lord told you to kill the king and everybody else with him. Our righteousness is stained with sin. We need to understand that, and I think we do if we're a believer. That's Isaiah 64:6. And therefore, it cannot stand before a holy God. Saul's attempt to justify himself here was stained with the sin of his disobedience. He claims, oh, yeah, I obeyed the Lord. Yet he immediately in the same sentence says, yeah, I kept the king. So obviously, his obedience was not real obedience. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me in Luke 11:23. So you can't claim to ride the fence. You're either for Christ or you're against him. Okay? No fence riders in Christianity. If you ignore his will, you can't claim to be his. And also, since God knows every thought and every intent of our hearts, it says in Genesis 6:5, you can't fool him. Okay? You can't claim to be obeying God when you're not obeying God. Saul attempted to fool the crowd, and you have to kind of understand he's kind of preaching to the crowd here because there's a crowd around him. Samuel's there to confront him, but he's kind of saying, oh, I did obey the voice of the Lord. He's trying to get sympathy. In verse 21, we find Saul's first excuse and the usual passing of the blame routine, which he says, the people took the spoil. Notice he didn't say, oh, I took the spoil. He said, the people took the spoil. He admits that these animals should have been utterly destroyed. Okay? They should have been destroyed. So it was not a case of his not knowing or even forgetting God's command. Once again, his excuses only get him into more trouble because they display his wanton disregard for the will of the Lord. The question is, again, here's the admonition, are we any better? Are we wantonly disobeying the word of the Lord? Or are we kind of dancing around the word of the Lord? Or are we diligently, by God's grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, obeying the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord? That's the challenge that we have. Are we obeying the voice of the Lord? Do we say things like, of course it's wrong to steal, but then everybody else was taking one and no one else seemed to mind. Besides, if I take it and sell it, I can give the money to the poor. You know, that's kind of, you got to have that convoluted thinking that, well, everybody else is doing it, so if I do it, it's okay. Some politician just came up with that excuse, wasn't it? Elizabeth Warren, she said, I'm not going to take any PAC money. And then a little bit later, well, everybody else is getting it, so I might as well join on. You know, that's the kind of logic we're looking at. We don't want to fall into, well, everybody else is doing it. They're all Christians too, so it's okay for me to do it. And then we come up with, well, I'll come up with some way of using it for the glory of God. No, you won't, because you're disobeying God to begin with. That's the argument here. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can't do it to the glory of God if you're doing it for yourself first or on the sly, you know, against God's word. You have to do it to the glory of God. Then the question is, are we? Or are we making excuses in the guise of so-called religion, which Saul was doing here? Oh, we're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Let's not follow his example. Second point here as we move on in our text is Saul and his sacrifices are rejected. Pretty clear here. There's not a question of, oh, it was not bad. You tried, but it, you know, you did your best. They're rejected. Verses 23-29. Samuel's not impressed, by the way, as we'll see here. He's not impressed with Saul's declaration of obedience, nor did he believe Saul's claim that it was the people's fault. Let's read verses 22 and 23 just to start with here. Verse 22, excuse me. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture, been used in a lot of messages. Okay, that verse there in verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Classic statement, a powerful message that applies all throughout history to us today, to obey is better than sacrifice. As one commentator put it, what we have here is a classic statement of a biblical perspective on sacrifice and rituals of worship. Now, Samuel's not suggesting here that sacrifice is not important. Okay, that's not what he's saying. But it is acceptable only when it is given in an attitude of obedience and respect for the Lord, not as a substitute for them. Okay, you can't substitute obedience by saying, well, I'm going to make a sacrifice here. No, obedience comes first. Proverbs 21, verse 3 tells us, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's what we're challenged to do. Justice and judgment, holiness and righteousness is more important than making a sacrifice. In fact, turn over to Psalm 50. If you would, Psalm 50, a little lengthy portion, but I think it's worth reading this text here. Not the whole psalm, but verses 7 through 23, if we could, to the end of the psalm. It's an important message regarding the contrast between obedience and sacrifice and what it looks like from God's perspective. Somebody like to read that text, Psalm 50 and verses 7 through 23. You'll pardon me if I have to kind of blink every now and then because my eyes are adjusting. Go ahead, Barb.
Hear, O my people, and I will speak. Hear, O Israel, and I will testify thee. I will testify unto thee, for I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings that have not been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor goats out of thy folds. For all the beasts of the forest are mine, and the beasts on the thousand mountains. I know all the fowls on the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I be hungry, I will not tell thee, for the world is mine, and all that therein is. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God praise, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. So will I deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, said God, what hast thou to do to declare mine ordinances, that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest to be reformed, and hast cast my word behind thee? For when thou seest a thief, thou runnest with him, and thou art partaker with the adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and with thy tongue thou forgettest deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and slanderest thy mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I held my tongue. Therefore thou thoughtest that I was like thee, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thee. O, consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none that can deliver you. He that offereth praise shall glorify me, and to him that disposeth his way aright, will I show the salvation of God.
Okay, very good. Thank you. The classic passage here on the difference between sacrifice and obedience. God's weary of sacrifices that mean nothing when your heart is not obeying him. Look back at verse 14 there. Offer to God. Here's what he wants you to do. He first of all, just goes through all these different, the animals are all his, the beasts of the forest are all his, the fish of the sea are all his. He's not interested in you offering up animals to him. He's interested in verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Then call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, you will glorify me. And then the last verse there, now consider this, you who forget God, you who are forgetting about what God, lest I tear you in pieces, lest there be none delivered. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will seal the salvation of God. Not to him who orders up the most sacrifices, but to him who orders his way aright. That's the challenge for us. That's what's going on here in the case of Saul and Samuel, and that's what Samuel's trying to get across to Saul, that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And that's the message for us today as well. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. If we don't order our conduct aright, then God will not be impressed with our sacrifices, or in our case, our religious activities either. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23 for tithing their mint and anise and cumin from their gardens, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law of judgment and of mercy and of faith. That's Matthew 23, 23. The Pharisees were great on religious show. Boy, they could really put on a religious show. But they rejected the way, the truth, and the life, the Redeemer, the Messiah, who had come to them. When it comes to us, beloved, which is more important? First of all, because of Christ, there's no longer a need for a sacrifice for sin from an animal point of view, is there? Those sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, as we know, as the once-for-all sacrifice. And in Hebrews 10:10, the scripture tells us that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No longer need of any more. In fact, it goes on to say in that same chapter, chapter 10 of Hebrews, that there's no longer an offering for sin. Why? Because Christ has paid via his blood for the sins, all the sins of all of his people, those who believe upon him for salvation. So, from one perspective, that of a sacrifice as atonement for sin, it's no longer needed. Okay? So it is no longer important in that aspect. However, from the point of view of thinking of a sacrifice as a type of worship to God, obviously, we still must value it. As we sacrifice ourselves or sacrifice things to God, it's still important, for we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. So we offer up the sacrifices of praise. We offer the sacrifices of our life to him as a whole sacrifice to him. So the sacrifice aspect is not for sin. It is for giving back to God as a service to him. Also, as for obedience, we have two perspectives there. Obedience to the law cannot save us because we cannot keep the law perfectly, and thus we are condemned by it. However, Christ obeyed the law for us, and his righteousness, his obedience, is credited to us when we believe on him by faith, as we're told in Romans 5:1. And that means that obedience to the law, that obedience to the law is no longer important. Paul said no. Romans 3:31, do we then make the void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we established the law. We established it. This has been brought out here in CLA, okay, over the past few weeks or months. We established the law. We're free from our bondage and sin, and we are able now, by the grace of God, via the Spirit of God working in us, to keep the law, not to be saved, but out of a love for God. That's what this is all about. There's the message being, I guess you can say, drawn out from this passage in 1 Samuel 15. Obedience is important because it demonstrates your love for God and your desire to please him, that you've heard the voice of the Lord, not ignored it. Excuse me. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 7, and we'll see Paul's struggle here. If you're familiar with that text in Romans chapter 7, his struggle with obedience and sin and the emphasis that is given here. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 25. This is Paul's classic lesson on the law and its value, what the law means to us. Romans chapter 7 and verses 12 through 25. Would someone like to read that? Do I say and? Yes, sir. Go ahead, Jacob. Chapter 7. 12:25.
Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. But then that which is good may death unto me, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin within my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Again, Paul's classic lesson here on the value of the law. The law is holy. It is good. But it also condemns us. In so doing, it points us to our only hope, Christ, our substitute and Savior, who perfectly kept the law for us. Thus, we now delight in the law after our inward man, as Paul says here, our mind, though in the flesh we struggle to keep the law. One day when we see him face to face, we will stand faultless before the throne of his grace and be considered keepers of the law in Christ. We'll no longer have that struggle. But as we look back at this text in 1 Samuel chapter 15, obviously there's a struggle going on. And that struggle is Saul is not yielding to the voice of the Lord. He's yielding to his flesh. Samuel's rebuking Saul for his clear disobedience to God, not criticizing him for wanting to offer a sacrifice. He makes some very strong comparisons in verse 23 of our text, if you look back there, which shows the seriousness of Saul's sin. He equates rebellion with witchcraft and stubbornness with idolatry, which are very acts that are worthy of death, as the scripture teaches back in Exodus. In fact, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 18 says, "You shall not suffer a witch to live." Okay, that's God's command. You shall not suffer a witch to live. Also, you might want to, I'm not going to have you look them all up now, but you might want to write these down just as references. Leviticus 20, verse 27, Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11, and Revelation 22, 15, all referring to sorcerers or witches and God's judgment upon them. Revelation 22, 15. Okay? In other words, these are not light matters here. Samuel's not saying, well, you know, you kind of digressed a little bit. No, this is a serious sin. Okay, a serious sin. That you have rebelled against the Lord. It's like witchcraft. It's like idolatry in the eyes of the Lord. Samuel is charging Saul with violating the central point of the covenant conditions that were given to him when he became king. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 12 real quick here, back a few pages. I'll read these two verses, 1 Samuel 12 and verses 14 and 15. And Samuel's speaking here to the people, but also to Saul, okay? Verses 14 and 15, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against his command, against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Very clear. He made it very clear to them back when he first gave them the king they wanted. Here's the rules. Here's what's going to happen. If you obey the voice of the Lord, if you follow his commandments, God's going to bless you and your king. But if you don't, look out, because God's going to judge you. So this is he's kind of in a sense reminding them of what's going to happen. Saul had rejected the voice of the Lord, so now he was being rejected as king. And this goes beyond the judgment that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, where he was basically told that he would have no dynasty. In other words, his kingdom wouldn't last. In this situation, Saul himself is now going to be removed as king. That's what Samuel's telling him. It's not just a matter of you're not going to have a dynasty. You are going to be removed from being king because you have disobeyed the voice of the Lord, though it will not happen immediately, obviously, as we're going to find out. In fact, the next 15 chapters of 1 Samuel here, as we go all the way through the end of the book of 1 Samuel, will cover the removal of God's spirit and favor from Saul. It will recover the defection of both his son and daughter to David. And it will cover his increasing unstable mental state and finally his death. Those last 15 chapters of 1 Samuel basically are going to give us the big picture of what happened to Saul after he was rejected by God from being king because of his disobedience. Consequences. Sin has consequences. Short consequences, long-term consequences. That's the picture here. That's the warning. That's the admonition being given to us from this portion of Scripture. Let's read verses 24 through 29 to see what happens next here in our text. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" Excuse me. "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.'" So Saul finally admits that he had sinned, which is good. That's a good thing. But he tries to transfer the blame once again to the people. "Well, it was the people. They convinced me to do this." His confession seems to be one of mere regret than of genuine sorrow. In fact, it sounds very familiar to Pharaoh's words in Exodus 9:27 and to Judas's words in Matthew 27:4. It's not my fault, you know, just kind of regret. Well, I wish it something had been different. Remember Judas there in the temple when he went and said, I've betrayed an innocent man. But it was sort of a regret that he had, you know, things hadn't turned out the way he thought they were going to turn out, which he hoped Christ would, you know, throw the Romans out. And Pharaoh regretted that he had, you know, not obeyed the voice of the Lord because all these plagues were coming, but he really didn't repent. So we can contrast this, though, with David's confession of sin in Psalm 51. And you can see how shallow Saul's words are. Read Psalm 51, the classic text on repentance, David's repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba. Contrast his words with those of Saul, and you'll see that there's definitely a difference here. In fact, we note that he says here and asks that it's kind of like, well, let me go on. We'll cover that a little bit. He says he feared the people, okay, rather than God, and he obeyed their voice rather than the Lord's voice. Notice how he said that. The voice of the people. The people said to me, let's do this. That's what he's kind of implying, that it was the people's fault that they, you know, told me to do this, and I didn't have anything to do with it. Like, I was just following their lead. No, it was he obeyed the voice of the people rather than the voice of God, and that was his sin problem. That's the continual problem of people who listen to something other than God's voice. Excuse me. Remember how I mentioned last week, in fact, the importance of the voice in this chapter. Whose voice are we obeying? Jeremiah 7, 25 or 23, very powerful verse. It says, God speaking, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways. There's the command of God. That's what Saul, in a sense, should have been grasping that Samuel was trying to tell him. The question is, who do we fear, my friends? Saul feared the voice of the people, supposedly. He feared the voice of the people. But the scripture tells us very clearly, as we know in Proverbs especially, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. All throughout Proverbs, there's that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this, beginning of good things. In fact, I'll give you a list of them. You can write them down, look them up, as I'm sure you're familiar with most of them. That was Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Also Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 9:10, Proverbs 10:27, Proverbs 14:27, and Proverbs 19:23 all speak of the fear of the Lord and what the consequences are of that, the blessings of that. Contrast that with Proverbs 29, verse 25, which tells us the fear of man brings a snare. Okay? The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of the Lord brings you blessings, brings you wisdom, brings you knowledge. Fear of man brings a snare. Notice that Saul seems to be more concerned here about his image with the people than with the genuine repentance of sin. He wants Samuel to go with him so that the people won't think that there's an open break here between the king and the prophet, thus damaging Saul's authority. Samuel sees through Saul's ruse here and rejects his request, reminding him that since he had rejected God's word, God's voice, God had rejected Saul as king. In other words, he no longer had any authority in Samuel's eyes. He was no longer considering him to be the king in that sense. Again, what's more important to us, beloved? Our image with others or our relationship with God? You know, Pilate could have let Jesus go, but he feared the people, especially when the people said what? Whoever makes himself to be a king, you know, speaks against Caesar. Oh, all of a sudden Pilate says, whoa, I can't do that. You know, that's not good. That's in John 19:12, by the way. Don't let your concern about your public image keep you from obeying God or repenting, confessing your sin when you do wrong. That's the message here from Saul. Don't let your public image, turn you from doing what's right. Okay? Think about what God wants you to do. In fact, real quick, turn to Isaiah 51 and verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 51, 12 and 13. I'm sorry, excuse me. Did I say Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah 51. Okay, I know I had the wrong marker here. Isaiah 51, 12 and 13. Let me read that real quick. God speaking, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, God's on the throne. He's the one who will comfort you. Don't be afraid of man, because God's sovereign over all things. Don't fear man, fear God. Okay, that's the challenge for us today, is fearing God above all other things. Going back to our text here in 1 Samuel, as we're finishing up, there's another dramatic incident that takes place here in verses 27 and 29. Samuel attempts to leave the scene and show his contempt for Saul, turns around, goes to leave. The Hebrew word here for the edge of or skirt of Samuel's robe is kanaf. Kanaf, and it can be translated a wing or a flap, like on a garment, a flap. As Peter Lethar points out, on the wing of every Israelite's garment was a tassel that served as a reminder of the Torah. That's found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. God gave instructions for them to do that. Numbers 15, 37, 41. And Saul tore, probably, we're just guessing here, but it looks like from the context, he tore this tassel from Samuel's robe. This represents precisely what Saul had done by refusing to listen to the voice of the Lord. He refused to listen to God's voice. Unwittingly, Saul's action here pictured the very thing that he feared, the tearing of the kingdom and his authority from him in the eyes of the people. All the people are watching. His authority has been torn away. The reference to the kingdom being given to a neighbor, of course, refers to David, even though he has not been named or yet anointed. We'll see that in the next few chapters. But verse 29 is an affirmation here in our text, verse 29, that God's decision is final and Saul's removal is assured. Okay, there's no question about it. It's done. The decision has been made. God says, you're done. You're not going to be the king over my people. No changing back, no turning back, no chance for Saul to change his mind or repent in any sense of the term here. Excuse me. Notice there's an interesting title that Samuel gives to God here. The strength of Israel. The strength of Israel, or the glory of Israel, is another translation. It's a title used only in one other place, in Micah chapter 1 and verse 15. And if we use the one sense of the word, God is indeed our refuge and strength, Psalm 46:1. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. In another sense of the term, though, he is the glory of their strength. That's Psalm 89, verse 17. And the Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17, who calls us into his heavenly, glorious kingdom. He is the strength of Israel, or the glory of Israel. He is our glory. He is our strength. And therefore, we can depend upon him. Okay, finishing up here, Samuel demonstrates obedience. Last point we're going to cover real quick. Samuel demonstrates obedience while Saul pretends to worship. In verses 30 through 35, let me read those for you. Then he said, Saul is speaking here, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Note the subtle yet revealing words here in verse 30. He wants Samuel to what? Honor me now. Okay, that's what he's saying. Come on, Samuel, you're making me look bad here in front of the people. Honor me now before the elders of my people by returning with him. In other words, he's looking for what we would call a photo op to salvage his reputation. You know, he wants a photo op. He wants Samuel going back with him, honoring him, you know, kind of saying, yeah, he's a good guy, taking a picture, you know, with him standing next to Samuel, that he has some sort of authority now still. He has some sort of authority. We also note that he says he wants to be seen worshiping the Lord thy God. He's done this before. Notice how he doesn't say the Lord my God. He wants to worship the Lord thy God, which is obviously kind of maybe a Freudian slip there, that he's not acknowledging that this is his God he should be obeying. He wants to be seen in the presence of Israel's prophet, their spiritual leader, but he doesn't have the heart to call the Lord his God. Beware of leaders, and this is political and otherwise, beware of leaders who are always looking for that photographic moment, who parade around in the public eye and try to appear pious when their hearts are far from God, and they reveal it in their deeds. John spoke of these type of people in John 12:43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I can't remember who it was, one of the, either Bernie or Joe Biden. I saw a photo op yesterday, day before yesterday, with them standing with, holding hands up with good old Reverend Jesse Jackson. Was that a photo op? Was that looking for votes? That's the picture here, you know. I want to be seen with somebody significant, somebody big name, so that I can get votes. Saul here saying, I want to be seen with Samuel because I want to be honored in the eyes of the people. I want them to think highly of me. I don't want them to think that I'm no longer worthy to be their king. This is what we have to be careful of, beloved. Do not look for the praise of men. Are we more concerned about how we look in other people's eyes than obeying the Lord and worshiping him correctly? Is our image getting in the way of our heartfelt love for the Lord that is willing to serve him at all costs, regardless of whether anybody even notices who we are and what we're doing? Now, someone asked, why did Saul go back, or Samuel go back with Saul after refusing to go? Why did he do that? Why would he even go along with him? It might appear that Samuel was giving in, but most commentators believe otherwise. Recall at that time, though God had rejected Saul as king, there was no immediate replacement, for David wasn't yet chosen. And so from that perspective, John MacArthur suggests that Samuel may have felt that it was wise for him not to leave Saul now and bring about a crisis of leadership for the nation. That's one perspective. One Bible footnote I read made another, and what I believe is probably the more plausible explanation here, not that John MacArthur isn't a smart guy, but what's happening here is what's happening as you look at what's being carried out in the last few verses that we just read. In other words, Samuel's purpose is not to honor Saul, but to demonstrate to all what Saul should have done. In other words, an example of obedience to God's command. Thus, in killing Agag, Samuel carries out the divine sentence saying, this is what you should have done, Saul, before the eyes of the people, saying, I'll finish the job. You didn't finish it. Here's what's going on. So that's one perspective, that as Agag deserved, as for his Agag deserving such treatment, Saul pretty much lists who he is, his cruelty as a king. It reminds me of James chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And that's the case of Agag. He was a king who showed no mercy. The Amalekites were very vicious, cruel people. And so basically, Samuel's saying, you deserve this, and I'm going to fulfill God's word and do what I'm supposed to do. It's a sad story, a very sad story of Saul's fall, and it concludes with Samuel's departure to Ramah, never to see Saul again or offer him any counsel, never again. The consequences, again, of sin, beloved, something we need to always keep in mind. We may think it's a little sin or a little discretion or a little, you know, something, but there's consequences, extreme consequences. It destroys our family. It drives our friends away. What a temporary pleasure might seem, you know, great, what can we gain from it? It's not worth the damage it can do to our relationship with one another, let alone our judgment from God that brings upon us. Jesus spoke words 2,000 years ago that ring very true in our ears today. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What good does it do you to have a success in your adventure if you're ignoring God and disobeying him and God's judgment and chastisement comes upon you? Once again, though, in our text, I want to close noting this, that Samuel shows a compassionate heart here and that he mourned for Saul. He didn't say, oh, good riddance, glad we got rid of that guy. He mourned for him. He no doubt prayed for him. God is also recorded as sighing again or grieved that he had made Saul king. And in essence, proved to the people how wrong they were to ask for a king like all the other nations. But God still grieved that his people had to be taught this way. It wasn't that he got delight in that. He was grieved that his people would act this way, that wanted to have a king that would not be what the king they wanted, that God didn't really have for him. Paul wept over his enemies, as we're told in Philippians 3:18. And we too, my friends, though we despise the acts of the wicked around us, though we are heartbroken by them, we should be grieved for their blindness to God's mercy and certainly of their judgment should they not repent. You know, we look at this situation and we think of, wow, you know, God wiped out a whole nation, the Amalekites, and he was just in doing so because they're wicked. But still, we can grieve for the judgment of God on the wicked because they will spend eternity in hell, eternal damnation, never-ending judgment. That's not something to laugh about or say, oh, no big deal, or glad it happened to them. No, we should grieve for that. That is the consequences of sin. That's how severe sin is. That you, if you do not repent and you die, will enter into an eternal, never-ending judgment of God. That's not something to be funny about or laugh about or take lightly. We need to be grieved over those who do not repent. He's a judge who is righteous and true in whatever he does, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as we're told in Ezekiel 33:11, but we need to understand that he is holy, and he will bring about his justice in due time. So, next time we'll begin the study of the latter half of 1 Samuel, as I said, beginning with the introduction of David. Then we'll get into his anointing as king, though not yet publicly, and his early relationship with Saul. And though that's a familiar story, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, pray that God will, via his Spirit, reveal those things in these passages, these next 15 chapters, that we need to hear. You know, something we need to be aware of that would hopefully remind us of how much we owe God. Okay, let's pray.